The book of 1 Peter has been really good, and it's also been really challenging. It's been challenging for two reasons. One is it's been challenging because of the things that it's asked us to apply to our lives, specifically that we would have good attitudes when we are suffering for Christ, and that we would have Christ-like attitudes when we are suffering. But the second challenge is that many of the verses in the book of 1 Peter, as you already know that we've already gone through, are those kinds of difficult verses that have multiple interpretations. And so we've tried to really find the correct biblical interpretation. But I wanted to say that we are still in the area and the topic of suffering. We know that before this section, we were talking about suffering. The next section is talking about suffering. And even though it may be hard to understand how we're talking about suffering in this section, we are. It is. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to cover verses 5 and maybe verse 6, depending on how far we get. But if you look in at your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, and this is just to get us the context. This is to get us to understand what Peter's talking about. Look at verse 1. Now remember, before this, he was talking about suffering. After this, verse 12, he's going to talk about suffering. So we're in the middle of a context of suffering. Verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So you can see there is an admonition there, some admonition about suffering. As Christ suffered in the flesh, we are supposed to arm ourselves with the same purpose or the same attitude. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this does not mean that when we suffer, we have some sort of spiritual transformation going on that keeps us from sinning. That's not what this means. It means because he, Christ, who has suffered in the flesh for us, we are in Christ and we have been forgiven for our sin and we have victory over sin. So really, we've gone from suffering to ceasing from sin. So you see how the idea of suffering is there. Then verse 2, it says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So now suffering has a very practical admonition to us. It is to no longer live in the lusts, because we've ceased from sin. Meaning we have victory in Christ over sin, and that doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means that we do now have the victory over sin, and we are to live for the will of God, to become more sanctified, to become like Christ. This is the will of God. So in verse 2, we have the compliance to the will of God from the springboard of suffering. Verse 3, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And we looked at this list, and he's really becoming very practical. We said that Peter will talk about doctrine and then go right to duty. But again, this is in the context of suffering. Because of suffering, because of Christ's suffering, we have victory over sin. Because we have victory over sin, we are not to be carrying out these desires and lusts of the Gentiles, like sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and those things. So the old life ceases. So we go from suffering to ceasing of the old life. And then in verses 4 and 5, which we've been talking about last week and a little bit this week, we're going to talk about basically ceasing from the old crowd. So we see a ceasing from sin, a ceasing from the old life, now a ceasing from the old crowd because they're going to end up cursing us. He says in verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we go from ceasing from sin because of Christ who suffered, and we're to arm ourselves with the same, to ceasing from the old life, the old sinful nature, to ceasing of fellowshipping with the old crowd and the old lifestyle. We are going to be cursed by them, but they are going to be judged. That's the context of Peter. So a little difficult to figure out, but it is definitely a part of suffering. Well, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick it up in verses 4 and 5. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you for 1 Peter. We thank you for its teaching. It's teaching about doctrine. And we thank you for it's just as strong of teaching in regard to application. And that's the same thing that Paul does. And so we see that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us these truths of doctrine, but then it's very, very important that we apply them. And Father, now we're in this subject of suffering. And Lord, we know that this is persecution against believers, and we believe that we'll probably see this more and more, even in our own country. So Father, would you help us to tuck these things away in the sense that when this time comes and we are persecuted, we will know exactly what we are to do. And we'll thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we did talk about verse 4. And in the ceasing from the old crowd, or the cursing by the old crowd. First of all, verse 4, in all this, they, who are they? Well, they are the persecutors, because they're the ones who are going to malign you. And that's who he's writing to, believers who are being maligned, believers who have been scattered, believers who have been persecuted. And really, Peter is doing a detailed work here on how to instruct them to make it through this persecution. But now he's talking about the old crowd. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them anymore. And again, this doesn't mean that you don't talk to them in the marketplace or anything like that, but you don't do the same things you used to do with them because you've come to Christ, you've put aside the old man, and you don't do those things. Well, how do they respond? Oh, I'm so glad that you got your life together. I'm so glad that you became a Christian. Oh, that is good for you. I've been praying for you. No, they don't come to that conclusion. They come to a conclusion that your life convicts them. And because they didn't like Christ, they don't like you either, and they will persecute you. So they're upset because you don't run with them. And watch this. Now, it doesn't mean just regular fellowship in the marketplace. It means you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And the idea of dissipation is this idea of reckless, sinful abandonment. You know, just wild and crazy living. You don't do that anymore. What's wrong with you? And they malign them. And here comes this persecution. Now, I want to get to verse 5 tonight. But you remember last week, I did give a series of reactions of unbelievers towards believers. Now, I'm not going to go through the scriptures, but I would like to read the list. And many of these we have found from the book of 1 Peter. So this is so interesting. If you want to go to a particular book of the Bible of how to deal with persecution, what do you do when you're persecuted? How do they act towards you because you're being persecuted? And what are the reasons that they persecute you? Well, 1 Peter is a good place to start. First of all, as far as the numerous reactions of unbelievers towards believers, the Bible tells us about these things. Number one, unbelievers slander believers as evildoers. When you do good, they slander you as evil, both your motives and your action. That's 1 Peter 2:12. Number two, unbelievers revile good behavior. And revile, we've been seeing a lot of that word lately because we've been going through the book of Acts. And you remember Paul, said and called the high priest a whitewashed wall, and those standing by him and said, "Do you revile? Do you revile the high priest?" Well, it's kind of interesting. Peter has talked about the word revile, this strong abuse, and he tells us that the example of Christ is that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But that doesn't mean that the unbelievers won't. They revile any good behavior. Unbelievers are surprised by Christians and Christian behavior. It surprises them when you have this change. And then they go on and malign believers. Number four, unbelievers malign believers. And this is the word blasphemeo. They blaspheme. They speak evil against. They slander. And fifthly, unbelievers reproach believers for the name of Christ. And we see this in 1 Peter 4:14. But also Jesus told us about this in Matthew 5:11 when he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." You would think that they would be happy for your good behavior, but they reproach you because they are convicted of it. Now quickly, you remember we asked the question, why? Why do they do that? And Scripture gives a number of reasons. The first one is that a believer is persecuted because he lives a godly life in reverent relationship to God. And you remember we said 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." A believer is persecuted because he lives a godly life. You're not being persecuted because you've done something wrong. You're not being persecuted because you just didn't get the Christian life right and, gosh, what did I do wrong? You're being persecuted because you're trying to live godly, because you woke up in the morning and you had devotions and you said, "Lord, let me be a testimony this day. Let me live for you this day. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Help me get rid of my sin in my life and help me live godly because this is what pleases you." A wonderful morning of devotions. And you go out into the world and the world sees you and it does not like your godliness. It says that Christ is a light that came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because the light exposes their sin. Your godliness exposes their ungodliness, and rather than coming to Christ for forgiveness, they persecute you. Number two, a believer is persecuted because he does what is right in the sight of God. Matthew 5:10. Number three, a believer is persecuted because his beliefs oppose the religious traditions of men. Because we study the Bible and because we know the Scriptures and we try to live for the Lord, it will oppose those religious traditions of men in thinking that these traditions are the way to heaven. Number four, a believer is persecuted because he's not of this world. If you're of the world, if you're worldly, the world will love you. So if you just wonder why the world doesn't love you, rejoice because you're not of the world. You're not of this world. Christ is not of this world. Number five, a believer is persecuted because he preaches God's word. He preaches God's word, and they don't want God's word. God's word is that light that preaches truth. In this generation, there are no absolutes. And who are you to come along and say there are absolutes? Number six, a believer is persecuted because the world does not know God. The world doesn't know God, and therefore they don't know why you're reacting the way you do. They just know that they don't like God. They even say that God does not exist, and then they would say, "Why are you even living according to a belief system that doesn't even have a God? It doesn't even make sense, and it's wrong, and so you're persecuted." Number seven, a believer is persecuted because the Word reveals sin. The Word will reveal sin, and most of these we've taken from John chapter 15. There's a section there in John chapter 15 where Jesus talks about each of these particular things. And in John 15, 22 through 24, he said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." And when you come and you speak the word that Christ had spoken to them, it's the same thing. They don't appreciate it. It convicts them, and it can make them very angry and hostile. And so as Peter is telling them, look, they are surprised because you don't live with the old life with them anymore. And they will malign you. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said to him as one of the 12 disciples. He said, look, be prepared for this. But then we come to verse 5. And I believe this was written in a sense of comfort. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is saying that those who are persecuting you will come under the judgment of God. And that is a comfort. Now, how is that a comfort? Well, in one way it's a comfort because we do always hear the terms, people and phrases saying, where's the justice in this world? Well, it's coming. And we say, well, there's so many wrongs in this world. Who will right all the wrongs? God will right all the wrongs. And what about when the believer who does what is right before the Lord, he becomes persecuted by the world? Will there ever be justice? Absolutely. God will judge them. Now, at the same time, I believe that we as believers feel sorry for them. We pray for them. We have a burden for them. You know, we're under the same condemnation as they are. We were under that. There's nothing better than in us than them, except that we've come to Christ. We want them to come to Christ. But it still answers those philosophical questions. Is there justice in the world? Will it ever be taken care of? Absolutely. And those who are persecuting the believer, they are going to be judged. Now, I want to talk about a couple of things here because I thought this was so interesting. First of all, I want to say, from the Bible's point of view, when you as a believer are persecuted, this is a sign that you are a true believer. I would imagine a Christian who's a worldly Christian, lives in the world, doesn't even act like a believer, the world doesn't ever give them a hard time. Maybe they're not a true believer. There's been no change in their life. But a true believer who's going to have a change in life, is going to live godly, he will be persecuted, and that is a sign that he's a true believer. I'm going to look at a scripture here in just a moment that's going to go over this. But there's a second side to that. The very fact that they are persecuting true believers is an indication that they are going to come under the judgment of God. So for you, when you're persecuted, to you, it's an indication that you are God's. When they persecute you, it's an indication that they're not God's and they're going to be judged. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Now, some time ago, we did indeed go through 2 Thessalonians. We went through 1 Thessalonians, and it was really a great study. And I do remember studying this passage and just coming to the realization that when you are a believer, if you're persecuted, rejoice because it's an indication that you're a true believer. But it's equally dangerous for those who are persecuting you because they are judged. Let's look at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, watch this, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now remember the context behind the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul had been in Thessalonica. He had shared the gospel. There had been many had come to Christ, but Paul could only stay there a short time because he was persecuted and ousted out of there. So there's this hostility against Christianity, and Paul's out of there, but the believers are still there. And Paul goes through these two epistles like just driving him crazy. Like, how are these believers doing when they're going to be persecuted? Well, in 1 Thessalonians, he gives them instruction, and by that time he finds out that they're doing well. And in 2 Thessalonians, he wants to write to them and say, look, we just brag about you everywhere. Here's these young believers who are being persecuted, and you still have this perseverance in your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. And then he begins to give them this theological teaching, this doctrinal teaching, this teaching that gives us God's point of view on what happens behind the scenes in regard to persecution of the believer. Verse 5. This, he's talking about this suffering, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. So this is a plain indication that you are worthy of the kingdom. Not that you earned it, but that you are a true believer. And a true believer is worthy of the kingdom. And a true believer is one who lives for the Lord. And a true believer, because he lives for the Lord, is one who suffers persecution. It's a plain indication, he says. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Here's Paul comforting them with the same thing, saying, look, they're going to be judged. When we ask the philosophical question, is there going to be justice in the world? Will God right all the wrongs? The answer is absolutely he will. And when he judges those who persecute believers, he is perfectly just in doing it. God is just for repaying with affliction those who afflict you and in that judgment. Verse 7. And to give you relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So in other words, in this life, we may have to endure all the suffering, but when Christ comes back, he will relieve us of that. But there's also a relieving of this in that we know that there may not happen in our lifetime, but there is a day coming when God will be just. The just deserts will be given out. Verse 8. And when Christ is revealed, verse 8, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. By the way, isn't this interesting? Today we hear that when you tell the gospel, don't tell the gospel about the wrath of God. Tell the gospel just about the love of God. Well, in order to tell them about the love of God, you have to tell them about the wrath of God. How is it that God loves us? He loves us in that he sent his son to receive our penalty and our punishment and the wrath of God. But those who don't come to Christ will receive this judgment. And so, really, one of the best things you could do and the most loving things you can do is you can tell someone of the judgment to come. Doesn't matter that the rest of the world and even some in Christianity are saying, well, don't talk about the judgment, and you can't give them doctrine right away. You know, you have to spoon feed them along because it's just so wrong. Well, you know what? The apostles, they're just going to give out the truth. Here it is. God will deal out this retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, isn't that interesting? When you obey the gospel, then you come to know God. What is obeying the gospel? You come and believe on Christ. That's by obeying the gospel. You obey it by believing. It's not by obeying and doing good works, and then you're saved. No. When you obey the gospel is a call for you to come to Christ, to be spared from the wrath to come. And when you do, you are brought into a fellowship with God that you know God. Verse 9. These individuals who do not know God, who are persecuting you, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Many today in Christianity are questioning whether there's a hell. Or when we die, and even the unbeliever when he dies, is he annihilated? And that he doesn't even have a conscience anymore, he's not conscious of anything. No, these are going to pay eternal. It keeps on going, destruction. And it is in part away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so they're going to be receiving punishment, but that punishment also is the fact that they are going to be kept from God forever. And then finally, verse 10, it says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints, that's us, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So the point is that Peter is saying, look, you are being persecuted, but it's an indication of something. First of all, it's an indication that you're a true believer. That's what Paul said. Secondly, it's an indication that they're not believers. And unless they come to Christ, which they can God save a persecutor? Yes, He can. He saved the number one persecutor, the Apostle Paul. So yes, He can. So we're not saying that they cannot be saved. But if they do not repent in this life, realize that God will bring about justice and right all wrongs. Now, I want to look here also at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. I want to look also at this idea that they are going to give an account to whom? They are going to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, the question is, who is that? Are we just merely talking about God here, God the Father? Who we are really talking about is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, Scripture will teach us that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a number of scriptures that I'd like to look at to support this. Now the first thing I want to say about this is when you go in the Scripture, you're going to find out that the Father has handed over the judgment into the hands of Christ. So that's why when it says they're going to give an account to Him who's ready, He's ready, you know, He's about to come, who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Who are you talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because judgment has been handed over to Him. Now there's a number of scriptures that I have here, and I'll have you look at a couple, but it really is worth reading all of them. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, verses 27. And then we're going to turn to John 5, 22 and 23 especially. So either turn there ahead of time or be ready to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father's with the angels, and will then," this is the Son, "and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Who's going to repay every man according to his deeds? The Son of Man who comes in His glory, the glory of the Father. Now, why is that going to happen? John 5, 22 through 23. This is one that I'd like you to look at. John 5, 22 through 23. Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Now, if you'll look down to verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter, it says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." What hour is that? That's at the coming of Christ. So, it's very clear that the Father has given the judgment into the hands of the Son, and it's very clear that when the Son comes, he's going to carry that out. And who's he going to carry that out on? The living and the dead. Just quickly, let me read a couple of other ones here. You remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Who's that? Jesus Christ. So he's going to punish all men through Jesus Christ. Romans 2:16, Paul says, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." He's the one who the judgment has been handed over to. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when we see the coming of Christ, what does it say about him? "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So Christ is the one who's going to judge. Now we've got some other scriptures to go through here. But the second point that I want to say is that Christ will judge the living and the dead. Now, what does that phrase mean? Simply, that phrase means he's going to judge everyone. He is going to judge everyone. Those who are alive at the time of his coming and who have not come to him, and those who have died and did not come to him before their death. He's going to judge all, the living and the dead. John MacArthur says, "No one will escape this final judgment of the words and the works of his earthly life. When Christ will judge both the living, i.e. those who are alive, and the dead, i.e. those who are already dead." So, Christ will judge the living and the dead. And I've got some scriptures here that I'd like to look at in reference to this. It uses the phrase the living and the dead. And in Acts chapter 10, 42, listen to this. It says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So Christ had judgment handed over to him, and he has been appointed by the Father as the judge, and when he comes, he's going to judge all. No one is going to escape his judgment, the living and the dead. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul charges Timothy and says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Who's appearing? Christ's appearing. Therefore, Christ is the one who's judging the living and the dead. And, of course, here in Peter, it talks about him who to whom they will give the account. Now, I want to just quickly say, well, what about believers? Well, believers are not going to be judged for their sin. I've got a bunch of scriptures that I would just love to share with you at this time, showing you that when you are a believer, you are forgiven. You are given eternal life, and you are not judged for your sin. Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses. "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." If you're not in Christ, you're going to get it. If you are in Christ, you're not going to get it. Why? Because Christ took it. When you think of the word judgment and the wrath behind the judgment, that was poured out on Christ on the cross, on our behalf. Did he sufficiently do it for us? Yes. He took our sin, he took our penalty, and he took our judgment. And he gives it to us as a finished work when we accept him as our Savior. But there is something in Scripture that's called the judgment seat of Christ that only believers will go for. So here, let's figure this out. What are they going to be judged for? Well, they can't be judged for the sin, because it already says that Christ took that. He took the wrath and the judgment for sin. So it really, as believers, it would be wrong for us to think, okay, the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand in judgment for our sins. No, you're not. That would be, God would be lying. What are we going to be judged for? You're going to be judged for your good works and how you lived for him. And it's not so much a judgment of, you know, it's going to be a terrible judgment like the great white throne judgment. No, it's going to be a good thing. It's kind of like graduation day. There is going to be rewards for those believers who lived for the Lord. And really, I think every believer, many times without knowing it, lives for the Lord. And then there's times when believers don't live for the Lord. But it's like graduation day. You know how graduation day is. You're just glad to graduate. You know, you're ready to throw your hat. And yes, you may have worked hard, but most every student says, you know what? I could have worked a little harder. There were some times that I didn't work as hard as I should. But you know what? It's okay, because we've graduated. It's graduation day. That's the Bema Seat of Christ. And what it appears is that if there are works that we do for the Lord, when in reality we didn't do them for the Lord, we did them for us, we did them for show, you know, wrong motives, selfish motives, they're going to burn up. They're going to be gone. But what about those things when you did it out of a sacrifice with a true heart of love for God, or doing it for God and doing it unto another person, a believer? Those are the things that are going to survive and will be rewarded for. It's kind of interesting that this reward that we get is really, he's the one that empowered us to do it. I mean, so he's rewarding us, but he's the one who saved us. He's the one who put the joy in our heart. He gave us the gratitude. He gave us the power to do it. And when we do it, we're only doing it out of obedience, and yet he's going to reward that. So there is a judgment for believers. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, but that is for deeds which we have done unto God, whether good and glorifying him or not. But it's not the same thing as being judged for a sin. In fact, let me just read a couple of scriptures just to show you, because I see that probably not going to really get to all of this today, but I want to drive home this point. In fact, that's what we see. Verse 5, he's going to talk about the judgment against the unbelievers who are persecuting you, and then he's going to talk about, in verse 6, I believe that he's going to talk about the believers will not be judged. Now, just quickly, thinking of some of the passages that tell us that we're not judged. How about John chapter 3? Let's all turn to John chapter 3. In fact, let's all turn to John 3:16. Let's go there. And then we'll continue to read John chapter 3. And we all know John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, watch this, shall not perish. What does that mean? That is a reference to judgment. But what is he going to have? He's going to have eternal life. And then look at verse 17. He says the word for, F-O-R, means let me explain. Let me explain John 3:16. Verse 17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And that was the purpose that Christ was sent. That doesn't mean that Christ is not going to judge, but it means that God, already knowing that the world is under the judgment of the wrath of God, that's a given. It's that he sent Christ to save man from the wrath and judgment of God. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. That's what we said before. Don't think that the Bema Seat of Christ is the judgment of sin. We're not judged. Why aren't we judged? Because Christ was judged on the cross for us. But then it goes on to say, but he who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, the judgment is already on him, just waiting for the day in which he dies, and all this wrath has been building up. Now, that was the case for us, too. But it was circumvented in the sense that we came to Christ. And anyone else can come to Christ and circumvent this wrath, too. But if he doesn't, then he will receive that wrath which is like him upon him. John Ward always described this as Damocles' sword. Do you remember that story? It's when a man was invited into a kingdom, but they didn't like the man, and they were going to kill the man, but they weren't sure just exactly if they were going to kill the man that night. So they gave him a seat of honor, wink, wink. Above that seat was hanging a sword with a thread. The man's life hung in the balances of that thread. And should something happen to that thread, that sword would come down instantly and kill the man. That's what it looks like for unbelievers. The judgment is already upon them. It is waiting for the moment that they die. However, they can come to Christ and circumvent that. But what's the problem? Jesus Christ was the light. He came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They don't want the light to expose their sin. They don't like you because you're the light of Christ in your life exposes their sin, and they reject it. And when they die without accepting Christ, that wrath will come upon them. But, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. This judgment will not come upon you, but you have eternal life. It's the opposite. You either have eternal life with God, or you have this eternal death and judgment. Let me just read on. Verse 18, I'll read that again. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So those deeds for which you sinned and the wrath of God was upon you have been taken care of by the cross of Christ. But the deeds that you now do as a believer, they are to be manifested as wrought by God. And when it is truly of God, you are going to be rewarded for it at the Bema Seat of Christ, at the graduation seat. However, he is a fair God and a just God in that there are times when we may not do it for him. We may do it for us, though it may look like we're doing it for him. Or there may be times when we absolutely aren't even trying to look like we're doing it for him. Those works will be burned. But we'll still be saved, that scripture says. That man will still be saved. But those particular works, those particular deeds which weren't wrought by God, they will be burned up. So, we know now that it is Jesus Christ who Peter is referring to when he says that they, that's our persecutors, will have to give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. This is Jesus Christ that it's talking about. He is the one who judges the living and the dead. Now, just quickly, we have just a few moments. I just want to share just a few more things. We're not going to get to verses 6 and 7 tonight, which is fine, because this is really good. I think this is something that we don't want to just quickly pass over. Now, We've learned three things. Judgment has been handed over to Christ, number one. Number two, Christ will judge the living and the dead, everyone. Number three, believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Number four, unbelievers will appear before Christ at the great white throne judgment. Now, you know what the great white throne judgment is. It's the big judgment that all of those who have sinned, who are either living or if dead, will be brought up before God. No believer will be at the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers. Everyone who is brought to the great white throne judgment will be judged. Whose throne is it? Well, it is the Father's, but it's also the Son's. And the Son, who has all judgment handed to him, will be carrying out the judgment at the great white throne. Now, one of the things that I want to show you is that the Father and the Son share that throne. So this is how Christ can judge. He's carrying out the Father's will. If you quickly turn with me, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. And here are the words of Christ. He who overcomes, Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's the Father's throne, but it's also the Son's throne, and of course we will reign with him. Those are for believers. Now, if you move on in the book of Revelation, you come to chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is. That's Christ. He's before the throne. It is his throne. It is his throne and the Father's throne, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So the great white throne judgment is before God's throne. Christ is on the throne because he is the one in whom God has placed all judgment. And then chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, it says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. So it's not just God's throne or the Father's throne, it's also the Lamb's throne. So when they come before the great white throne, Christ is there. Well, who's going to give out the judgment? Well, Christ has been teaching us all along that all judgment has been handed over to him by the Father. Let me repeat John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in verses 26 and 27, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So you put that together, whose throne is it? It's both of theirs. Who's the one who's going to be judging? Well, he's the one in whom the judgment has been given. So who's the one who's judging the living and the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to judge at the great white throne judgment. So as we think about this, there are two types of judgment. There is the judgment for our sins that we will take upon ourselves. We're going to reject Christ. We're going to reject God. So what? You're still going to the judgment. I don't believe in him. Fine. But you're going to still stand before him and you're going to be judged. And since you did not avail yourself to Christ's sacrifice, you're going to take your judgment for your sins on yourselves, and it's going to end up in eternal destruction away from the presence of God forever. But what about the judgment of the believer? That has been paid for. Number one, you want to talk about assurance of salvation and just the peace and how God clears our conscience. You know what? When you think of your sin, and there is no good sin. You know, it's not like, well, I do good sin, you do bad sin. It's all bad sin. It's all horrible sin. It's all sin that ought to be judged. And when you think about your sin, and it does grieve us, you can also think about, but you know what? My Savior took the wrath and judgment for that sin and all sin upon Himself. I deserve it. You almost feel like asking for it back. But you would never do that because you know that He's given you forgiveness of sins and the freedom from this judgment. What's the difference between you and an unbeliever? Not a whole lot. You're both sinful. You both have the wrath of God coming upon you. You both deserve to go into hell. But one of you avails yourself of Christ who took your judgment. Therefore, we won't have to. And what is interesting, one final note on this, what is interesting is you'll hear so much today about giving out a gospel presentation. This is the gospel. What we've spoke about tonight is the gospel. Why should they come to Christ? Because He loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, He does. But there's also some other reasons. It's because He will rescue you from the wrath of God. And you say, well, is that a good motivation? Yes, it is. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's the good news. The good news is that He will save you from the wrath to come. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you're going to have eternal life. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have all of these blessings in Christ. But also, too, He has saved you from the wrath to come. And that's part of the gospel. And I think that's what we share. And you say, well, that turns people off. Well, let me just say some. Turns some people off. Doesn't turn everyone off. Some of us hear and think about the gospel and the wrath of God, and God woos our heart, and we come to Him because of the wrath of God. You know, it's kind of interesting. I remember, you know, the first one who ever witnessed to me was an unbeliever. And I don't know how, but this unbeliever knew something about the rapture. So somebody must have witnessed to him. And here's these two guys, we're at work, and we're just talking, and he says, you know, those Christians, he says, they talk about a rapture, that Christ is going to come. And then he made this comment. He said, and some of them feel as if He's already come and gone. And I don't know, but for the first time in my life, I thought about, you mean I might have missed it? No, He didn't come, praise God. But for the first time in my life, I'm thinking, you mean I missed it? I don't have the offer of salvation? I'm obviously going to be judged, the wrath of God. And that was, I think, the first time that I believe the Holy Spirit worked in my life as far as I need to think about this. This has become serious now. So it really does become part of the gospel, and we need to share it. And to those whom God will bring, they will have clarity of thought. They will know that they're sinners. They will know God is holy. They will know He's going to bring wrath. And then they can find out that Christ took their judgment and condemnation. And for us as believers, it ought to give us great hope, great assurance of salvation, great freedom from a guilty conscience. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this time tonight as we go into Your Word. And thank You for these wonderful truths. And Lord, thank You that they're wonderful because they have come to us. Father, there are those to whom these promises could be applied, but Father, they do not want them. Nevertheless, Lord, we are told to share the gospel. Now, we know what's going to happen. We're going to be persecuted. There's going to be people who think that because we're living godly and we're preaching the word that we're goody two-shoes, and they're going to malign us and persecute us. And there's a day coming, Lord, when all rights or all wrongs will be made right. But we really pray for those individuals that they would not be of those who are going to be judged for their rejection against you and for their persecution against us, that they would come to Christ before it's too late. And Father, thank you for the assurance of salvation that we have. Lord, we deserve to be judged, but thank you that Christ has taken it for us, and we love him for it, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, any thoughts?